We're going to continue this morning in our study of 1 Peter, and I'd invite you to open your Bibles there. And our passage this morning will be verses 11 and 12 of 1 Peter chapter 2. But by way of introduction, what we're going to be seeing here is Peter beginning a new section in this letter. And what he's going to do is he's going to transition from talking about who we are as God's people to talking about the obligations of God's people. What does it mean now that we are God's people and he's declared us that? How then are we to live in specific, very practical areas? And so he's beginning this kind of extended section where he's going to look at some very practical areas of life. He's going to talk about how we understand our relationship to the government or the governing authorities. He's going to talk about how we understand our relationship to our employers or as employers to our employees. He's going to speak about the family. And then he's going to speak about what it means, again, for us as Christians to interact with one another. All of those areas are significantly impacted by being God's people. And we're, in a sense, obliged to live a certain way as a result of who God has made us to be in Christ, by causing us to be born again according to his great mercy. And so as we see these things, a lot of it is very practical, and a lot of it falls into that category of things like guidelines, principles to live by, ways in which are things, behaviors that we are to model. And when we come to passages like this, it's very important that we understand the connection between God's giving of instruction and the relationship that we have with him. Because the assumption of a lot of people is that the Bible is a series of statements or instructions given, and people are supposed to submit to and follow those things. And there's a degree of truth to that. However, many people tend to define Scripture almost exclusively in those terms. And so they would see the Bible as this series of things handed down throughout history that just talks to people about how to live, and it's closed-minded and repressive and things like that. And we're now very open-minded and don't need to consider those things anymore. But when the Bible speaks to us and gives us guidelines and principles by which we are to live, it does it within the context of relationship. And that's such an important thing for us to remember. And as we've been discussing this topic over the weekend, one of the things that's been put out or pointed out numerous times is that for parents to simply lay out guidelines for their children or set up rules and structure, if they do that and yet there is no intimacy of relationship between parent and child, you create a situation where rebellion is very, very possible. You could even say it's potentially likely. And so the exhortation that we were given Friday night was that those things go together. When the parents know the child when the child knows that the parent's heart is for them and their love is for them, their care is for them, then it makes sense then to them that they would be given some structure, that they would be given guidelines, protection, and called to live according to those things. It's the same thing with Scripture. See, with unbelievers, God doesn't hand to them a list of things and say, I want you to do these different things. With unbelievers, he says, you are to submit to me and come to me by faith and trust. Recognize your need for me. He doesn't hand to them. When we're engaged in discussion with those who do not know the Lord, our goal is not to try to reform behavior. It's to point them to their need for God, to their need for what he has accomplished for them in Christ. But for us as believers, once we know Christ, then the Lord says to us, because you are my children, I invite you now then to live in accordance with what is good and right. And that will be for my glory and it will be for your joy. That's the goodness of God, that when we experience him, when we see him in his glory, when we live in a worshipful way that honors him, then there's joy that comes for us. And that doesn't necessarily have to be in the midst of happy circumstances. That can be in times of incredible difficulty, as we've seen as Peter's addressed these different situations that these believers at this time were experiencing. So when we come to this, I want us to just be careful that we don't switch over into this is rules and obligation mode. This is all undergirded by the grace of the gospel and the fact that we're in relationship with God. So we have to keep that in mind as we approach these different things, because Peter's going to begin this morning with a negative command, not to do certain things or to do a certain thing. Then he's going to follow that up, though, with something in the positive, to do a certain thing, live in a certain way. And so as we see those things, we must keep in mind the relationship, who we are as God's people. And so let me pray, and then what I want us to do is I will read the context here. So I'll go back and begin reading at verse 9, and I'll read verses 9 through 12. But let's go to the Lord this morning and ask Him to bless our time of study. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is clear in revealing Jesus. And Father, thank You that by Your grace and Your mercy, You have caused us here who are believers to be born again. And Father, that's been in accordance with Your will. And Father, we thank You for that. As Your people now, Lord, would You instruct us? Would You focus our hearts on Christ? Would You help us to see His glory? See who we are in Him? And Father, would we be invited into that rest that we have in Him? And then Father, thank You that You've given us Your Holy Spirit to empower our lives for ministry, for service. And Father, we ask that Your Spirit would teach us now this morning from Your Word. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to begin reading at verse 9 of 1 Peter chapter 2. When we get to verses 11 and 12, I've asked you to really key in on that because that'll be our focus for this morning. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. His focus in this passage is to kind of set, it's almost like a topic sentence leading into a paragraph that's setting the focus of what he's going to begin to look at and what we'll see over the next several weeks. And so he does that by a specific set of statements. One, again, in the negative, one in the positive. So as we see here, though, he addresses them from the beginning, though, as beloved. Beloved. And he does that for a very specific reason. Again, because if he's going to talk to them about how they're to live, they need to understand first who they are. Who they are. And they are loved. First by God. And then there should be love within the brethren there, or amongst one another. And so as we see this here, he begins this by starting off from that position, that we as Christians, we are loved. We're loved by God, and we should be loving one another well. And that's going to be very important when we start talking about these things that he's going to say to us. See, because Christians are God's people, our conduct in the various aspects of life should reflect this reality. Okay, this should be the worshipful response of Christians to God's saving grace, but it's also the means that he uses to bring unbelievers to faith. And that's what's going to be very interesting here. As he gives us these commands, he's got a reason for doing it. He's going to connect it back to the idea that God has put us here for a reason. Specifically, the reason or the purpose of mission. That who we are and how we live affects our usefulness to God for the purpose of mission. And so he's laying all this out on the front end, and then as we'll see again in the next few weeks, he unpacks this in so many different areas. He's going to look at many, many, many areas of life. And so it's important that we see this. Now, he begins with a warning. After he says, beloved, you who are loved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. Okay, the word that we translate here, abstain, is apeko. And it's just the idea of a total and complete absence from, or abstinence from something. It's the idea of staying completely away from something or not being influenced or empowered by something. So he's coming out here on the very front end and telling us to abstain, stay away from, not be influenced by the passions of the flesh. Again, this is an influence in the negative. Do not be influenced by these things. Why? And what does this mean? What are the passions of the flesh? Now, when we first read this, maybe in kind of a cursory look at it, we may assume this is something to do with immorality. This is specifically something regarding sexual sin. And to be sure, that would be included within this, but it's a much broader category and topic than simply that. Essentially, what this means, this term or this phrase refers to that which is characteristic of fallen humanity. Okay? That which is characteristic or characterizes mankind in our fallen state. So when you see this, this is the idea of our desires, our passions, in their natural state, unaffected by the grace of God. Our natural inclinations in these things. And what's interesting is when we think about this, when we think about these things, it's important that we see here that God has given us natural drives, desires, passions that are good. They're good. We are made in God's image and likeness. And so many aspects of who we are good and right, naturally. However, sin comes and mars those things and alters how we live those things out, how we express those things. Anger is not necessarily a bad thing. Paul says to be angry and do not sin. Passion is not necessarily a bad thing. Depends on how it manifests itself. And so what Peter is doing here, what he's warning us against, are these disordered natural inclinations that we have. And when you think about this, if we really think in these terms of that we want to abstain from those passions, that's going to get us into some trouble in the surrounding culture. If we think about mankind's natural inclinations towards things, then if there's a group of people who do not follow on along with and in those things, there's going to instantly be some conflict there. There's going to be a conflict of values. There's going to be a conflict into how life is to be lived. Debates over the opinions of these things. So he's setting something out here at the very beginning and talking about how Christians are to be different. Now the Bible lists in several places certain aspects of this. And the place that many of you probably go to when you think of this would be Galatians 5. And I've put that on there, Galatians 5, 16 through 19, where the deeds of the flesh are described. You get a list of those things and they're contrasted with the fruits of the Spirit. So what he's talking about here with this idea of the passions of the flesh, you need to think in those terms, in the terms of that list in Galatians 5. And I'll not read it now, but I would very highly encourage you to go back and consider it. The other verse I've given you there is 1 John 2:16, which is a fantastic summary of this. We spoke about this a couple of times in the context of what we've been discussing this weekend. And the things that are described there in 1 John 2:16, the lust or desires of the flesh, the lust or desires of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That summary statement, that little statement sums up so much of what is wrong with us as fallen people. Disordered desires, pursuing passions in illicit ways. And I want you to think of it kind of like this way. God has given us reason. It's a good thing that he's given us. We have the ability to reason through and think through things. We can think through outcomes and make good choices sometimes based on those things. But reason alone is not enough to help us to live in line with what is good and right. Because we are fallen and the desires of our hearts do not naturally pursue God. I was thinking about this and how, what does it mean for something to be disordered and how could that affect a path? And my little boys ride scooters. They have little scooters that we got when we lived in Austria. Everywhere was sidewalks and the boys would ride. And until just recently, I didn't have a bike. And so I would, when my boys would go bike riding, I was the like weird adult in the neighborhood on the razor, like chasing after my children. Okay. And my neighbor actually saw me doing that one day and called me over and was like, "Look, man, you look ridiculous on that thing. Here's my old bike." And like gave me a bike. So I got a free bike out of the deal, which is a pretty good thing. But my boys' scooters, because they're little boys and they lovingly break everything that they have, they've done something with the front wheel on this thing. And you'll just be skating along, and if you bump anything or if you go off anything that's really smooth, the wheel will turn a little bit. It like turns a little bit. So you're scooting, and then you find yourself kind of like scooting, and you're heading back into traffic, and you have to realize, oh, okay, the wheel's messed up. So you have to stop, and you have to correct the handlebars on the wheel. Now, I want you to think in terms of who we are as people and how we live. Sin, in a sense, does that. It takes good desires that are intended to keep us moving a certain direction and in line with what is good, what God says is good and right. And sin mars it. It puts it off a bit so that we pursue those things not in a straight way, in a sense. And that imagery is used a lot in the Old Testament of a path. Okay, paths. What path are you on? And so sin, it breaks this ability for us to just naturally look at the world and live in accordance with what God says is good and right, to live in accordance with what is true. And the problem with that, though, is that even as we are restored to relationship with God in Christ and we are made new in Him, we are still a fallen people. Martin Luther said, we're simultaneously justified and yet sinners. We've been given all that we need in Christ, and yet the fallen part of us is still here and will be until we're in glory with Him, when we're removed from the very presence of sin. So what Peter is doing here is he's recognizing that for Christians, it is still possible to live according to the passions of the flesh. But what he's saying here is that it's very dangerous to do so, and he gives a reason why we should not live according to the passions of the flesh. He says this, these passions can destroy us. They can destroy us. His phrase that he uses here is that they wage war against your soul. Now, a lot of times we read that and we skip over the imagery of it because we see in our minds that some conflict, right? They're against one another. And we miss the fullness of it, that he's literally saying the passions of our flesh wage war against us. And specifically, they wage war against our soul. Now, he's not doing something like Greek philosophy where he's creating this dichotomy between body and spirit. He's not doing that. He's not saying body bad, spirit good. Okay, that was a Greek idea, that the body was bad and the spirit was good. Okay, what he's talking about here, the word that we translate here, soul, refers really to that renewed part of who we are. When we talk about being made new in Christ, being restored spiritually, it's saying that the passions of the flesh, that fallen part of who we are, wages war against that new part of who we are, being made new in Christ. And this is, again, what Paul addresses in Galatians 5. He talks about the flesh warring with the spirit. It's very similar language to what Paul says. So Peter is on the front end saying, don't live according to the passions of the flesh. Abstain from them. Be far removed from them because they wage war against who you are in Christ, against the new you that's been graciously made alive in you by God the Father. And how many of us can put our hands up and say, that is exactly right? Maybe you remember being a Christian or becoming a believer. I remember I was a teenager. I became a Christian and I began walking with the Lord. But I didn't find myself in fellowship. I didn't find myself in a place where I was really taught well from the Word. And so very quickly, I kind of delved back into my former life, the things that were going on in my life. And there's no way to describe it other than it's like it rots your soul. It saps your joy. It's similar to what you see David say in Psalm 32 when he talks about after his sin with Bathsheba, he felt like the Lord's hand was heavy upon him and that his body was wasting away. Peter is saying if we as Christians live according to the passions of the flesh, we're essentially allowing this war to be waged against who we are that will destroy our life and our testimony. Remember, we have an enemy that comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And Peter will talk about this in some very graphic detail at the end of this little letter. For us to live in accordance with the passions of the flesh, who we were, our old self, it will rot the inside of who we are as a believer. We will be the very definition of a whitewashed tomb, the phrase Jesus used for the Pharisees. They looked okay on the outside, but just ruined on the inside. No manifestation there of the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what's implied here, is that we abstain from the passions of the flesh. We live according to the Spirit. That's Paul's language for it. That's what's implied here. And that gets you to kind of the next thing here. And when you think about this, what does he say? How do you do this? How do you abstain from the passions of the flesh? Well, you live according to the Spirit. But his specific thing that he uses here is he says, recall your position in the world. And what has he said over and over again? That the position, our position in the world is, in this letter, we are exiles. We are exiles. If everyone else is living according to the passions of the flesh, if we ourselves are exiles, if we're sojourners, people who are here for a moment, we're passing through, we should be different. We should live differently. And as God's people, we have the ability and option to, because he's given us his Spirit and he's given us new life in Christ. When you think about this, what this gets to is the idea, it gets to the idea of culture. Culture, how a group of people choose to live. And we spoke about that last week, but it's worth recalling the things that he says in these verses preceding 11 and 12, where he talks about that we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And we talked about how the language that's used there of the holy nation is a people with a common culture. That's what it means to be a Christian. That we are a people of a common culture. Even if there are cultural differences within the church or within our assembly or within what it means to be the wider church around the world, there should be a common culture, things that unite us throughout the world or within our own local body, even if we come from different cultural backgrounds. We should be choosing to live in a different way. There should be things that mark us and show us as set apart. A lot of people pursue being set apart very directly, and they make very specific choices to be set apart. And some of that is not necessarily bad. Peter is going to talk to us coming up about things, ways that we're to relate to the government and within our home that naturally set us apart. But what he's talking about here is that as we are God's people, as we live in light of his word and his truth, it should naturally begin to set us apart. We shouldn't have to wall things off necessarily. We shouldn't have to declare where we're different. It should be visibly noticeable how we're different. In fact, he's going to imply that in verse 12. So as we think through this, and as we think through this position, that is what we're to constantly come back to. That this world is not my home. It was at one point. It was at one point. I was living according to the passions of the flesh, and I was right at home in the world before God's grace came and rescued me from my sin and made me new and gifted to me this position of exile. It's who we are now. And so as he lays that out, that to abstain from the passions of the flesh, this negative thing, he transitions then to say something in the positive. And what he says is this. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. See, before he had a bit of instruction or a command that included a warning. Now he's got an exhortation. He's calling them towards something. And he says, keep your conduct honorable. Honorable. Again, this is who we are. This is our behavior, how we choose to live. And he's saying, do this. The term honorable that's used here is the Greek word kalos. And it's a term that carries the idea of being pleasant to look at. Okay? It carries the idea of being pleasant to look at. How we choose to live as Christians should be worthy of honor, and it should be pleasing to look at. I think that's so interesting that the idea of beauty is here. That an honorable life, a life that honors the Lord, is a beautiful life. Now, here's the thing, though. Who decides whether that life is pleasant to look at or beautiful? Does cultural consensus determine it? No, it's according to what God says is right and good. He is the determiner of it. So when we see this what's happening in a Christian, or what should be happening in a Christian, as we live according to the Spirit, as we abstain from the passions of the flesh, is that the way we live should be pleasant. It should be worthy of honor. People should see things that are honorable. Why? Because we're great? Because we are working really hard? No, it's because God is being manifested in us. Remember the position that we talked about in the preceding verses, a royal priesthood, a representative group of people who mediate God's presence to the world. If He is working in us in that way, then what people will see and be drawn to is not us, it's Him. It's His work in and through us. And so as He does this, He sees us and He determines and He says, that is honorable and good. If it's in accordance with His word, if it's being manifested in us, done through us by the power of the Holy Spirit, He says that's honorable. And you know what? A lot of other people will as well. People will see that and they will be drawn to it. Now, that's no guarantee. And you'll see Him deal with this. But His point is, He says, conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Okay? The Gentiles. Now, we've been saying from the very beginning, and I've argued from the very beginning, that the people that He's writing to are a mixed audience, Jews and Gentiles. You could probably say that they're maybe even primarily a group of Gentiles. So this seems like odd phrasing. Why would He mention this? Why would He say, keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles? Well, what He's doing here is He's clearly not being exclusively literal, although many of the people that these Christians would have been living in front of and living life with would have been Gentiles. But what He's doing is He's taking this term and using it somewhat figuratively for unbelievers. For unbelievers. He's using this term for non-Christians, those who do not know God and are alienated from His promises, much as the Gentiles were in the Old Testament. That was a common phrase that was used under the Old Covenant to distinguish God's people from the people who were not related to Him through the Abrahamic and then through the Mosaic covenants. So He's using this term here figuratively, and He's saying, you guys as Christians now, because of Christ, you are God's people now. You're in that position that Israel had held under the Old Covenant. And now, whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentile, you're part of the church. And so He's using this term to, again, help them think of unbelievers, the unbelievers in their life that they live with, that they work with. Christians are to live honorably among these people. Why? Why is He saying this? Why does He need to tell them this? First, I think what He's doing is He's going to mention, they're going to slander us. If you live this way in the surrounding culture, unbelievers will slander you. They will speak evil of you. Look at the phrase that He's using here. He says, they will speak against you as evildoers. Now, doesn't that seem contrary to what He's just been saying? He just said, live honorably among them so that when they speak against you as evildoers, it's almost like a sentence that doesn't make sense. I thought we were living honorably among them. Why in the world would they speak against us as evildoers? Go back to what He said before. What things drive the surrounding culture, especially a culture that's not primarily influenced or hasn't been influenced much by Judeo-Christian values? The passions of the flesh. If we as believers abstain from those things, then how we choose to live, though honorable in the sight of God, will be viewed by many in the surrounding culture itself as evil. This was happening in the days of Isaiah, and the Lord spoke through the prophet Isaiah, and He said, woe to you who call evil good and good evil. People's willingness to use those phrases, somebody over here can have a definition of what is evil. You can have a definition of what is evil. They can have a definition of what is good. You can have a definition of what is good. And they can be complete polar opposites. Complete polar opposites. Some of the things that God in his word says are good and right and beautiful will be openly decried by a hostile surrounding culture as not just wrong, not just incorrect, but evil. Even people who don't really believe in things like evil will use terminology that seems like you are evil. The phrase evildoer there, you could also translate it criminal. Isn't that interesting? Some of the things that God says are good and right will be considered criminal activity by some unbelievers. You seen that anywhere lately? You seen shifts like that in the surrounding culture in any areas? This is an opportunity, though. See what he's saying here. He is not saying, keep your conduct honorable and get your picket signs and let's go rally. No, not ruling those things out. He's going to talk about government coming up. We're going to have a really interesting week next week talking about government and civil disobedience and things like that. He's not ruling those things out. In fact, he's arguing here for participation in the culture. But how you participate in the culture is as important as the fact that you participate in the culture. And so as we see this and you see what he's saying this up front, I think, so that we can expect it. We can expect it. Our brothers and sisters in a lot of places have dealt with this since the 7th century. The Christians in the Middle East, North Africa, this has been their reality. I mean, they're who they are and what they believe and the living that out, specifically evangelism, has been virtually criminalized since the 7th century AD. You go to a Muslim world, you're commanded by God to evangelize, and you're commanded by the authorities there not to evangelize. What do you do? See, he's saying here, he's telling us this on the front end so that we can recognize it. And if he hadn't told us this, and if we haven't thought about it, what is your first reaction when someone slanders you? I know mine. Passion is a response. Probably the passions of my flesh. To defend myself. To say, no, you don't understand. You're the one that's got the problems. He's telling us this on the front end so that when it happens, we recognize it for what it is. And we recognize the opportunity is there. Because what does he say? Keep your conduct honorable among the Gentiles so that when they speak against you as evildoers, not if, when, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. See, we will experience being slandered and maligned in the surrounding culture. It will happen in varying degrees depending on where you are and what time in which you live. It will happen. But it is always an opportunity because God, by his grace, saves unbelieving people who slander and malign the church. That's what he does. Some of you know stories of this happening. It's happened all the way from the very beginning of the church. Saul of Tarsus, zealously persecuted the church, spoke evil of them, approved of the murder of Christians. And what does God do? He graciously steps in, saves this man from his sin, and he writes so much of the content of the New Testament that we see here. He plants churches all across the Mediterranean world. The Lord specializes in saving unbelievers who malign and mock Christianity. He just does, because he's good. He's good like that, and he's not threatened by things like this. God is not mocked. It's so important that we understand that, because when we are, we need to see it for what it is. What did Jesus say on the night before he's crucified to the disciples? They will hate you because they first hated me. We've got to keep from finding our identity in being a Christian and find our identity rooted in Christ. I have to defend an identity that's a list of things that I focus on. But if I'm focused on Christ, I don't need to defend him. How can I defend him? Now, I need to be able to give a reasoned defense, and we'll see Peter talk about that. But my job is not to do things for Jesus. He uses me if I'm available to him, but I don't launch out ahead of him and say, "We got this, Jesus." I don't do that. So as we see this, we need to see the opportunity that it is. And the phrase that he uses here, that they will glorify God on the day of visitation. This term is somewhat, it's kind of an ambiguous last statement to this verse, and you'll see different guys argue different things about it. I think there's two possibilities, and then I'll argue primarily for one of them. The day of visitation, he could be referring to the day that these unbelievers become Christians. Okay? That the Holy Spirit visits them, that God comes to them, they put their faith and trust in him, and in that day they realize, or they recall the honorable lives that were lived around them by Christians, and that the Lord used that to help bring them to faith. It could be that day. It's probably referring to the return of Christ. It's probably referring to that. And these unbelievers have become Christians, and they give testimony of God's faithfulness to work through people that they maligned and mocked. This is part of my testimony. I'm sure for several of you, I remember being in middle school and early part of high school and had a friend who was a believer who went to this church, and I was friends with him and I really liked being around him and things like that. I just thought he was a little weird, and we would kind of make fun of the fact that he talked a little bit about Jesus and would maybe mention scripture, and my other friends and I, when he wasn't around, we would kind of make fun of him for those things. But the Lord used his testimony in my life because I couldn't handle the fact that he was so sure about things. It bothered me. It was like a splinter in my mind, to quote Morpheus from The Matrix, like a splinter in my mind driving me mad. And so the Lord uses us, if we're willing to be available to him, he will use our love service to people, our words that we speak about Christ to people. He will use those things sometimes to bring unbelievers to faith. Or those will be part of all the different things that he's doing to bring someone to faith. So when we're mocked and maligned, we need to respond with love. What does Jesus say? Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. That's the opportunity that we have here. This is a tremendous opportunity. That's what Peter's saying here, and he's going to get into, he's just laying this out in the front end, and then he's going to flesh this all out for us in some very practical areas coming up. Let's ask, though, what's Peter doing in this passage? What is Peter doing in this passage? The first thing is he wants Christians to recall who we are in relation to God and to the world. Who we are in relation to God and to the world. We've said that from the very beginning. That was his focus from the very beginning when he sends this letter. In our relationship to God, we are elect. We're elect. God has rescued us from our sin, shown us mercy, made us new in Christ. We are elect. We're chosen. We're his children. We're his people. We're a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We're all those things in our relationship to God. What's our relationship to the surrounding world? It's that of exile. We are exiles in relation to the surrounding world. And as a result, then, we are to live differently. Not unnecessarily differently, but our culture, the way in which we choose to live, the way we relate to people, is going to be different. And that is good and it's right. And it's something that he uses for the purpose of mission. He uses it for the purpose of mission. Our values are to be different, but we're seeking the good of people who hold different values than us. Key thing, we are seeking the good of people who would declare themselves our enemies. That's what it means to live here in exile, to recognize that position in the world. Turn, if you would, to Jeremiah 29, because we have all kinds of interesting ways of defining this idea of being in exile, and various people at various times in history have taken unique views of this, very extreme views of this. Some people take no view of it. We're not supposed to really be different. This is a letter. 1 Peter is a letter written to exiles. Well, in Jeremiah 29, there's another letter written to exiles. Now, as we look at this, I want you to just see the things that Jeremiah is going to say, that the Lord is going to say to Jeremiah about the people. Because they had been taken to Babylon, okay, as God's people because of their disobedience, okay? The kingdom of Judah was taken by Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. But there was a group of people that God had said through the prophet, if you want to live, then you obey me and you go into exile. Very interesting kind of picture there. There's a remnant of people who obeyed the Lord, trusted him, trusted his word, and they were taken into exile. And so they're in Babylon and they're wondering, how are we supposed to live in Babylon? What are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to relate to these people who are pagans? How are we supposed to live within the surrounding culture? What does this mean? And so the Lord had Jeremiah write them a letter, and he says some very interesting things. Look at Jeremiah 29, and I'm going to read verses 4 through 7. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. It's very interesting to me that he didn't send them into Babylon and say their primary thing that they were supposed to do was to be picketing outside Nebuchadnezzar's palace and demanding things of him. He didn't send them to anything like that. What does he say that they're supposed to do? They're supposed to live life. They're supposed to live life. And you're going to see Peter do something very similar as he talks about these just practical realities of life, of what it means to be a Christian. But we are to seek the good of those in the surrounding culture. That's a way to live honorably among them, even when they malign and mock us or call us evildoers. Second thing Peter wants to do, he wants to remind Christians that God's glory should be the focus of our lives. God's glory should be the focus of our lives. And I love that that's how he ties that together at the end of verse 12 when he says that they will give God glory on the day of visitation. That those unbelievers who we had a chance to love and serve that become Christians, they don't just pat us on the back and say, I just want to give all the glory to my neighbor who really, really ministered to me. The glory goes to the Lord. And so that should be the encouraging thing for us, that this is ultimately about him and his action and what he does, and we are simply available to him. I get up, I go to work, I say, Lord, I'm here for what you want today. It may be a regular day, it may be a horrible day, it may be a day where you have the chance to share Christ with somebody, but I'm available to him for what he would do through me that day in the regular living of life. Okay, that's why I think that little letter from Jeremiah is so interesting and so important. Because at various times in certain movements in Christian history, people have gotten way too apocalyptic. And they've said, we shouldn't marry, we shouldn't do things like that, we need to be doing all these other things. But God works very significantly through the things that he has ordained as holding together society. And so he works through family, he works through marriage, he works through children. So as we think through, Lord, what do you want us to do? We need to consider the things that he would call us to, maybe that are outside the church, but we also need to consider, what am I doing in my home? How am I loving my children? How am I ministering to my brothers and sisters in the church? How am I ministering to the kids in the church? We start there and work out. We don't go out forsaking those things. And God's glory is the focus here. And one of the things, here's something why, when God's glory is our focus, it brings humility. It brings humility, and it brings repentance when we sin, because when he says abstain from the passions of the flesh, he's giving that command, but he very much understands that we are a fallen people. So when we do sin, our sin should point us back to Christ. We should remember the gospel. And if we sin against unbelievers, we are to confess that sin to them. That is one of the most powerful things that you can do within the surrounding culture, is that when you are wrong, when you have sinned, you deal with it first before the Lord, and then you go and you deal with it with that person. That is something that most people cannot grasp. Why would you admit that you were wrong? In some cultures, this takes like significant root. When we were in Austria, I had a friend who had a car wreck, and the wreck was his fault, but you couldn't really tell from the accident. And so when the police came, he just said, "Hey, the wreck was my fault." He just said, "Hey, it was my fault. I did it." And so the police assigned blame to him, and there's a very significant fine that's levied. The way they fine things like that is they take a percentage of your income. And he was in the Vienna Philharmonic, so he had a pretty good living. And this ticket was just, I mean, outrageously expensive. And the guys that worked with him in the Vienna Philharmonic said, "You are insane. What do you mean you told them that you did it?" And he said, "I did it. I took the curve too fast, and I swerved into the lane, and it was my fault." And they just, I mean, it was like otherworldly that he would admit fault for something like this. They could not believe it. But it presented to him that opportunity in a context of, he said within that group, there were almost no other believers within that orchestra. But what an opportunity for him. Just in the living of life, conversation, coffee after practice, he's telling them about what happened, and he's able to do that. And he admitted fault. We need to be willing to do that. Finally, Peter wants Christians to understand the necessity of our participation in the surrounding culture for the purpose of mission. We have to be willing. We have to participate in the surrounding culture. We cannot wall ourselves off. We need to be present in the places where the Lord puts us, in our neighborhoods, in our jobs. We participate within the political process. This is why I get nervous by people who are way too into politics, probably because that's one of my fleshly tendencies. I can get too far into it. But I also get nervous by people who like want nothing to do with it either. Both of those, I think, are wrong. I think both of those extremes are wrong. Because, again, as Peter is going to go, he's going to talk about our relationship to governing authorities coming up. We need to participate within the surrounding culture. And if we live in a country that affords us certain freedoms, when those freedoms are under threat, we need to participate in such a way that gives God glory and seeks to protect those things. But we do it in love, seeking the good of those who would even declare themselves our enemies. May we be a people who abstain from the passions of the flesh, but keep our conduct honorable among those who do not know the Lord. Let's go before him in prayer. Father, we recognize that in our own abilities, Lord, we cannot abstain from the passions of the flesh, and we cannot keep our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Father, thank you that Jesus was everything that we are not, and he did and accomplished everything that we could not accomplish for ourselves and on our own. And Father, thank you that by grace you freely gift to us the position of being justified, even though we are simultaneously now experiencing life as sinners. We thank you for the position that we have in Christ, that we're complete in him, made perfect in him, that he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. And we need not walk according to the passions of the flesh, because we have your Holy Spirit. Father, would you make us a people who are jealous for your glory, who recognize, Lord, your work in our lives. We see your greatness compared with who we are. And Father, we're so thankful that you, by your grace, would condescend to us, that you would take on the frailty and weakness of human flesh, that you might come and rescue us, Lord. We thank you for the victory that was accomplished at the cross and in the resurrection, Father. We are a resurrected people, Lord. We've been made new, and we seek, Lord, and we anxiously await our resurrected bodies and the experience of being fully made new in a new heavens and a new earth where you rule and reign over your people for eternity. We anticipate that, Lord. Until that day, Father, remind us that we are strangers and aliens, exiles here, Lord. Remind us of mission. Make us an available people, Father, and use us for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.